Help me, Jesus. That was all Peggy Jones could think to say or to scream as she suddenly found herself in the most terrifying moment of her entire life. Jones was on her tractor mowing her yard at her home near Beaumont, Texas, when suddenly a snake fell out of the sky inexplicably and landed on her arm. It tightly wrapped itself around her arm, clinging onto her for dear life. Needless to say, she was shocked. And yet her worst nightmare was about to get even more terrible. Suddenly and shockingly, a hawk flew down and started to attack her. It had dropped the snake, its lunch, from the sky, and it now attacked her four separate times, clawing with its razor-sharp talons at the snake that was coiled around her arm, striking at her eyes and her face. Blood was flowing. Snake venom was flying. It was terrifying and traumatic for Peggy. All she could think to scream was, "Help me, Jesus." In Numbers, the Israelites, too, are crying out for help. Snakes have descended upon them. Their lives are in danger. And they are drawn into considering walking in one of two ways. On the one hand, the way of the serpent. And on the other hand, the way of the Savior. We will see these two ways play out. They too, you see, are in the desert, having escaped from Egypt by God's hand and Moses' leadership. But they're pining after the cosmopolitan safety of the city, even if the downside of that place meant that they had to put up with the minor detail of being enslaved to Pharaoh. Why would they pine for Egypt? Well, it's easier to escape Egypt than it is to escape the patterns of Egypt that continue to fuel and fund the imagination of the Israelites. When we are in the desert, we so often default to the patterns that we have learned to employ, which placate our feelings of weakness and our insecurities and anxieties. We turn to them. But what they seem to forget is that even as the snakes are attacking them, God is actually seeking to save them from the way of the serpent. So the irony of their situation should sound out to us like a foghorn within the narrative, within the literary type that we see. The big idea here is that God is inviting them into the way of the Savior, and yet they desire the way of the serpent time and again, and thus God gives them over to what they desire. You want the serpent? You can have it. We see this story time and again throughout all of Scripture, although it takes on different forms. But did you notice when Numbers was read this morning that God sends the serpents? God sends the serpents. How uneasy does this make us? And then in our gospel reading, Jesus compares himself to a snake on a pole. What is going on here with these two passages? Well, a bit of backstory would be helpful, I think, for us. The way of the serpent has been around since nearly the beginning of Scripture, long before even the book of Numbers. First, Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, who drew them into doubting God's goodness, God's love, God's kindness to them, his provision. The serpent caused them to doubt that God had good interests for them in mind. And we've been doubting this as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve ever since. But I should say a bit more about serpents in the ancient Near East more generally. Israelites, like other Semitic peoples, associated serpents with life and healing. Snakes, you see, were thought to have regenerative healing powers because they could shed their skin. Serpent images were a common motif in ancient Near Eastern art. You would find storage jars, for instance, would have serpent imagery in order to ward off possible theft or spoilage. The Greek god of healing, likewise, Asclepius, was depicted as a snake. In fact, the rod of Asclepius, a staff entwined by a snake, is still a symbol for medicine and healing today. So in Numbers, Yahweh uses this imagery to proclaim his sovereignty over other gods, indeed over all of creation. But aside from their association with healing, serpents were familiar symbols of protection, paradoxically. Consider ancient Egypt, where the snake is an ever-present symbol in their mythology. The serpent on the crown of the pharaoh was thought to render him immune from harm and enable him to heal. Other serpent icons served as divine guardians. The confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, which you might remember, in which the serpent of God devoured the Egyptians' serpents, that sent a powerful theological message about the superiority of Yahweh over Pharaoh. That Yahweh had power over the natural and the divine worlds and the authority to dispense or withhold judgment or mercy. In other words, Yahweh is God, and Pharaoh is an amateur magician. And yet the Israelites are longing for him. This is so bizarre. Perhaps you've seen the image of the Ouroboros, which was an ancient symbol of eternity, famously depicted on King Tut's tomb in the 14th century BC. It's an image of a serpent devouring its own tail. Translation, the way of the serpent is a dead end. And yet the Israelites still have not learned this. So what then is going on in our Numbers passage? Well, in sum, the serpents can be seen to be a judgment upon Israel that both reveals and symbolizes their sin. The souls of the Israelites have been poisoned by the venom of the deceiver since Genesis, and they do not trust in the goodness of God. They cannot see that God is, in fact, with them in the midst of and precisely through their suffering so long as they pine for an idealized past under Egypt, the serpent empire. And so God gives them what they're desiring. So often the emotional weight of individuals or families or peoples, the emotional weight of our lives are turned towards the past, which keeps us from stepping into all that God has for us in our future. The bronze serpent that is raised up, ironically, for their healing represents the sufferings of their journey, the judgment of God and who they are truly following. They are walking not in the way of the Savior, but the serpent. And so the bronze serpent lifted up suggests that for those bitten by the serpent in the wilderness, the way to the promised land is one of confession and repentance and faith and recommitment to the God who is eternally committed to them and to us. And all of this functions as a kind of figure and a foreshadowing of what is to come. You see, the victory of God is accomplished through the healing of humanity's poisoned nature in the person of Jesus Christ. This Jesus will take on human nature and flesh to show his love for his creation. The serpent, however, well, like all serpents, will shed its skin, leaving humanity with nothing, nothing to hold on to. This leads us then to consider not the way of the serpent anymore, but the way of the Savior. The way of the Savior is the way of trusting God in the wilderness, learning how to place faith in his goodness in the struggle, as Jesus shows us. Jesus in the wilderness, you remember, resists the serpent and his temptations to pride and more. And this Jesus is lifted up as a sign of our judgment and disobedience, but more importantly, as a sign of God's love and his eternal mercy. Why do we make this connection? Because Jesus did. As we've heard in our gospel reading, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In Numbers, you see, it's not simply that God heals the Israelites by having them look at a serpent, but instead he has them look in order to see their own sin and brokenness, their misplaced source of hope. As they look at the serpent, he heals them, despite the truth that they will continue to look to serpents over the Savior. This will not be their last time to do this within the narrative, to long for the crooked ways of the empire over God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. God knows this, and thus the gospel. He comes down himself so that we may look to him. He climbs up on the cross and says, look at me. He knows we need something physical, tangible, to see, but he doesn't give us Egypt, our old ways we long for. Instead, he gives us his very self. He is lifted up. When you look at the cross, then, do you see your own sin there as well? Do you see him as your Savior? Full stop. Do you hear the resounding note of God's eternal mercy and grace towards you again and again and again? Yes, the cross speaks a word of judgment, but God's judgment is the same as his mercy for his beloved creation. For like the Israelites, we have to ask ourselves, to what or to whom do we turn when the going gets tough? You see, ultimately, the point of Christian preaching is not to hiss at you about your sin. It is instead to give you the hope grounded in the promise of life in God, in Christ. John's gospel tells us, indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Our call, now and evermore, is to look to Jesus Christ, the source of all true hope and life. It is very simple and hard. Let me conclude with a story. 23 years ago, under the pseudonym Catherine Maurice, a woman wrote a book about recovering her small daughter from autism. Still in print, the book is called Let Me Hear Your Voice, which is itself a quotation from the Song of Songs, God's love song to humanity found in Scripture. And very quickly, in her daughter's case, Maurice stumbles upon what is still the gold standard for treatment of infantile autism. It's a kind of intensive course of behavioral therapy that was developed at UCLA in the 1970s. And Maurice's autistic daughter is indifferent to her mother. She never follows her around. She doesn't try to imitate her. She's not engaged with her in an emotional way. She doesn't ask for help. In fact, she looks through her. Avoid eye contact with her and gravitates to solitude. And so following the protocols of this treatment, the mother works away. And it all starts to make a difference in her daughter's agitation. And whenever her daughter seems to be going off the rails, she would take her face and her hands. And the mother would say to her, look at me in the eyes. Look to me. I love you. I am here for you. I am for you. I am with you. Look at me. Calling her to focus on the one who is for her. There is a kicker, however, because near the end of the book, as her daughter's recovery is reaching completion, remarkably, her second child also is diagnosed with the same challenge. And so following the same protocols, employing the same methods, she recovers this child too. At one point, this journey was so incredibly difficult that she remarks, saying, I sat down on the floor with my back against the wall, saying, that's not Anne Marie, I whispered. I don't have to love her because that's not her. And she continued, "This frozen, hostile calm lasted for a couple of hours. Then it shattered under a storm of grief, doubly violent for having been denied. No, I could never turn away from her or from my son. They were lost in their own worlds, and I only had to look at them in their mournful face to know that wherever they were wandering, it was neither a good nor a happy place. My peace and my happiness," she said as a mother, "were inextricably bound up with them. Their future and my future were one as they were drawn deeper and deeper into that dark, dark wood. They carried in their small hands my broken heart." This is an image of humanity writ large under the sovereignty and the providence of God. Every child of God, every child of Adam and Eve wanders away from him into darkness and has to be brought back at great cost. Oh, my brethren and friends, the French mystic Mathilde Bertrand Boutlé has written, what a horrible thing it is to draw one's life from God and yet not to love him. You see, God doesn't need you to look to him because he needs it, but because he loves you. And he calls to you this season of Lent to turn from the way of the serpent and from those ways of life that bring death. And thus he climbs up on the cross, and he will say to you and to me, "Look at me. Look at me." May we respond with an open heart, saying back to him, "Help me. Help me, Jesus." Amen.